I want to take just a second before we get into the other part of our class to kind of catch us up a little where we are. We, as you know, we've been thinking about the church living in the culture that we experience today, and we've been thinking about 1st and 2nd Peter's use of the idea that we are pilgrims and sojourners. In other words, that we are living away from home and that we're passing through a country that is not our own, so to speak. Now, that doesn't discount the privilege of citizenship in this great nation that we have and all of that. It just says that in terms of our mindset and in terms of our values, we who are Christians look at things differently than the viewpoint that we'll often see on entertainment, on TV, or the worldview and academics, or maybe even the political workings that are always around. So that's kind of what we've been thinking. Now, last week, if you didn't get to be with us, I want to just very briefly point out what we talked about last week. We tried to use 1 Peter 1 verses 10 really through 21, and to try to show that the Christian is occupied with holiness and not merely happiness. Now, I'm not discounting the wonderful value of happiness, but the idea is that the Christian worldview is that we will find the best that this world has to offer in pursuit of holiness. And on the other hand, if we spend our time chasing the nebulous idea of happiness that is prominent in the popular culture, we will find ourselves dealing with frustration and one exciting thing followed by a low point and an exciting thing followed by a letdown, and that cycle over and over again. And we tried to show that holiness involves hope instead of futility, and it involves instead of ignorance, some sense of purpose. And instead of just being, class actually got cut off about this point, but the third idea, instead of just being dominated by our passions or our lust, we are people who are intending to be obedient to our Heavenly Father. That's kind of where we've been. Today in our class, we're going to take another look at us in this culture, and I want to do it under this heading: science or soul. Which of those two things is going to be ultimately the thing that addresses human need and the thing that impacts the direction of our culture, the thing that deals with everything from poverty to violence to any of the other discussions that we engage in, and I'll try to show you why I've chosen that thought in just a second here. A little bit now about our title. Have your Bible open, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 22 in just a second. Tell you something that happened this past week. My son Rob always is sending me links to this or that article that he has come across in the law profession, and a lot of it is a lot of it's over my head or on a different track than I usually think. A lot of it's real interesting to me because it does impact or reflect the directions in which social, moral, and spiritual thought are going in our popular culture and in the power structures of our society. This past week, he sent me a link to an interview that was actually came out maybe just two or three years ago now with the lead singer of the rock group U2. I think he's known. What is it, Bono?
Yeah.
Okay. And he's a fellow who has been involved in various efforts to address the poverty of certain of third world nations or other nations in the world, and has been pretty vocal about that. The thing is, he has a strong, this may surprise some, he has a very strong and outspoken viewpoint that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And sometimes that statement that the scriptures are true and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God catches interviewers off balance in their discussions with him. And in this discussion, the questioner delved over into his religious viewpoints and how they were affecting his activities politically and that kind of thing. And the farther the interview went, the more uncomfortable you could see the interviewer becoming. And finally, he made the comment that the kind of hope that Bono was talking about was certainly attractive, but it seemed almost lunacy to him. To which the guy responded, and the interviewer wanted to say, well, Christ has obviously been long respected as a good teacher, but the Son of God, that couldn't be. And so Bono went into a discussion that I recognize as having originated with C.S. Lewis, really. The guy had read C.S. Lewis, and that makes me appreciate him at least. And the idea that that's the one thing you can't say. If a guy claims to be the Son of God, the Messiah, then you can't reduce him to simply another prophet or a good teacher. He could not be a good teacher if he was making claims that were in themselves, by definition, false and impossible. Well, that got posted on various websites and so forth over the last two or three years. And then, of course, there always are the comments that follow those things. And the way I discovered this was making the mistake at one time of wanting to print an article and mistakenly getting the 30 pages of comments also. I didn't know how to shut the thing off once it got started. Just kept spitting them out, you know. And the comments in this case were a lot of them favorable, but the ones that were critical were really bitterly critical. And one guy, especially, that I noticed talked about he said he wasn't trying to provoke anybody, but his entire line of thought was science is proving religion to be completely ridiculously out of place, ignorant, and evil. And that science will in the future evolve to render all religion extinct, because all religion has been merely the approach of man who feels insecure and insignificant to try to find some way to lend legitimacy to his own existence and to make life manageable. In other words, all of that leaves God completely out of the picture. His idea was the things that human beings need that have caused human beings to invent religions will eventually be satisfied by scientific endeavor, and therefore the religions will be ignored left, not practiced or thought of any longer. Now, that raises questions for us on two fronts. One is whether of course it is objectively true or not in terms of recent human experience. And you might cite Western Europe or places like that and say that what we might refer to as classic Christian beliefs have been on the decline and so forth, and there are some who argue that, and there's a question about whether that is changing now. But whether that has meant that all religions, that religion itself is on the evolutionary road to extinction is a very different matter. Do y'all know what's happening? Where people are leaving off the moral demands or the spiritual disciplines of the Christian way of looking at things, they're not becoming altogether irreligious. Islam is moving in. Maybe you've seen this in the news. Islam is moving in to several of those countries, and some of them have had to try to enact laws in order to keep that influence from becoming predominant. The Eastern religions like Buddhism and that kind of thing have grown in popularity. And then the fact that individuals may not regard themselves as practicing adherents of some religious group turns out to be a different thing from them saying they don't have any religious beliefs. A lot of them have simply developed their own. So that's the first question. And the second question, of course, is whether the man's claim that science is addressing the human needs is actually proving to be true. There, in the Enlightenment, that philosophical section of our history, the idea that human beings were improving, were moving. I mean, a lot of the people who came at things from a Christian viewpoint developed the idea that the millennium is on its way because we are moving in that direction. But the Enlightenment had the idea that education, that technology, that science will eventually relieve all human needs, and we will have a way of life, a life, and all of that that will be completely satisfying and contentment giving to everybody. So that kind of sets the stage for what I want for us to think about this morning. If you take science as the be-all and end-all of human existence, what happens to life, really? I'm going to write some things up here, and you tell me about this. First, what about the individual? Excuse my writing here. The individual life. Does devotion to science and technology resolve the issues of individual identity, individual fulfillment, and individual belonging? I mean, just think of what has happened in your lifetime now. What has happened in terms of individuals? Some of these things are very, very current, by the way. Do people know who they are? Are they comfortable with who they are? Can they accept who they are? Can we cope with life? Or is it?
No, and they question, why are we here?
All right.
Things
All right. Individual identity, look at even things like gender identity now, trying to figure out who we are, and then the meaning of our lives, and where do I fit in, and do I matter, we've talked about in the last couple of weeks. Those are all questions. What about family?
No. We can't even decide what makes a family anymore.
All right, we can't even define family now, other than whatever we want for it to be. And we don't know who we're kin to, by and large, and we don't know who we can count on. And we don't have a sense of who will be there when we're in our dying days and for weddings and graduations, we don't know who to invite. I mean, I'm not trying to be cruel about things, but I think that's the definition. What about things like, I'll say it this way, what about poverty and social well-being? Or you can define it as community, or if you want to. Poverty, community. Some of you guys who work in school can tell me, are things in these days where you can take out a device and find your house on a map or find your way anywhere or text somebody and they can read your message when they get around to it, put whatever you want on social media of some sort, and anyone who would read it would know about you. Are things better or not?
In fact, I think there's more poverty now than there was. But the people in poverty have those things.
Is there a more hopeful?
No.
Improving sense of community, generally speaking.
That's just more a sense of entitlement.
All right. Can you see what I'm getting at? At the very least, this is debatable about what science is doing for us, right? It is easier to put people in a different building than it is to give people better lives. What about another one that is in the news right now? Violence. Maybe we just have better reporters and we know about it quicker.
I think
but
it's on the rise because people don't have that sense of community or belong.
All right. At least it exists, doesn't it? It still exists. And have you guys noticed something that kind of strikes me, at least, that when these things happen, and I don't mean to be taking any political stance here, just think about what I'm going to say here with this one. It is easier to respond to tragedies by trying to pass laws regarding inanimate objects than it is to change people's tendencies to do things. And therein, I could go on with this list, but I'll stop. Therein lies the problem that we're talking about. Now, on the other hand, there is the Christian approach, which does not The Christian approach values science, or should, respects it. We believe God gave us a place in His creation to exercise dominion over it, to find out about it, to discover how it works, to use what He's given us in the ways that are best and all of that. But human life needs the soul. And this is where the reading of our text is going to come in here. I want you to notice that in verse 22, beginning, the concern begins to be the soul of man. Do you see it? Now, I'd like you to observe that in 1 Peter, this is a wider ranging issue. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 9. The end of verse 9. Everybody see it? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. All right, there is something about the human soul which requires salvation. On the other hand, look at chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from the passions or lusts of the flesh which wage war against your soul. There is something about the soul which is injured by the lust of the flesh or the predominant culture of the world without God. What is the soul? Peter brings this up in other settings too. How do you define the soul of man? What are we talking about?
Which goes on after the body is gone.
All right, the part of us which lives lives on after the body is gone. I want to use the idea of the eternal spirit of a man. And I realize there's at least one case in Scripture where there's obviously some sort of difference between soul and spirit. It'd be 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, something like that. I realize that. But often, these two terms, this one and this one, are used as if they're similar. Hebrews 4 says that it takes the Word of God to discern between flesh and or bone and marrow, or flesh and spirit. But there is sometimes the interchangeable idea that soul does involve this part of man. You may know that the word for soul is the... If we put it in English letters, it turns out to be this. And in passages like Matthew 16, where what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? This word, if you compare the various translations, gets translated in three different ways. One is it involves soul. Another involves the idea of the life. There are a number of the commentators, and I tried to look here, who will say that whenever there is a difference between soul and spirit, the spirit involves the unseen, hidden man of the heart, the part of man that lives on without the body, and soul represents what they will call the animal life, the fact that we are animated, that we are living beings, that idea. And then there is the thought that soul involves personhood, or what I will call here personality. Life or inner being or existence. So by the soul we mean the eternal spirit of the man, his being a living being, and his personality. Now what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and destroys his personhood and loses his life and causes his eternal spirit to be separated from God? Now that sets the outlook here for the Christian viewpoint of things. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 through 2-3. If we can. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 through 2-3. Remember where we left off is that Christ, the Lamb of God, was foreknown before the foundation of the world and now has been manifested in these last times. For our sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. All right, now, verse 22 through chapter 2 and verse 3. Becky, you got your book open there. Would you read for us, please?
Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word to which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord.
All right, now, in this passage, you will notice that the Christian approach to individual life, family life, physical circumstances, and humanity to other people is to see to it that the soul is dealt with. And in this text, notice that the soul is dealt with by a process of purifying and rebirth. We need to think about what this involves for a minute. Notice that one purifies his soul in what manner? Verse 22. All right, by a purified soul comes in obeying the truth. Now, does the power that purifies the soul then come from self? No, it has to be that the truth is what has the power to purify the soul. The truth being a reference to what was just said in verses 18 through 21. In verses 18 through 21, the focus is on the work of Christ. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of a lamb who was then raised up from the dead. Does everybody see that? That is the truth we're talking about. That work of God is what has the power to purify the soul. That power becomes ours and becomes effective on my soul or in my soul when I obey that truth. Here's the question. How do I obey the death and the resurrection of Jesus? All right, through gospel obedience. I repent or die to sin, and I am buried with Christ in baptism, and God raises me up to walk in newness of life as he did his own son. And you make note of Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, and Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13 about that. It would be a good way to do it. Now, purifying of the soul, notice carefully in this case, now has a huge impact on the heart. A purified soul leads to an earnest heart. And what does this earnest heart, this heart which is has a purified desire, a great, grand intention, what does this heart occupy itself with?
Love.
All right, and what kind of love? All right. Notice carefully. It is a sincere, meaning what?
Not hypocritical.
All right, not hypocritical, brotherly meaning there is an affection to this. This is genuine, affectionate love for my fellow man. All right, does everyone see that? Others who have obeyed the truth become my brothers. I have a sincere love for them, but also for all of my fellow man. I have I am to have a certain kind of kindness. And now we have a purified soul, we have an earnest heart, and now we have a maturing life. And please note, if you will, what gets put away in verse 1. Now, when I'm purifying my soul, I'm born again. We'll talk about it in a second. The earnest heart equips me for sincere brotherly love. And from that point onward, my life is about growing in this way. So what gets put away from this way of life? What does not belong there?
Let's
see if I can have the marker will write clearer. Malice, all right, it's clear, but different. I don't mean that these things are prettier, folks. All right, malice, what else?
Guile.
All right, guile, what is another word for guile?
Deceit.
All right, deceit, it is double-minded, manipulating, leaving the wrong impression, stabbing you in the back. Hypocrisy, that is the idea here. And then hypocrisy, which means not that you have weaknesses, but that you don't intend to be what you pretend to be. That idea. No hypocrisy. Then envy, which means you can't stand it when someone else does well. Jealousy is when you want what someone else has. Envy is when you just can't stand it that they have it. You can't stand it when somebody else is blessed. And then slander, which is not simply saying something that wasn't wise or didn't come out right or whatever. Slander is the intentional effort to destroy someone else's name. Slander is with words what murder is with tools. And so no place for those things. Now, I want to point out, just I have to do this just by saying it to our class and letting it go at that, that these things all involve a certain idea. First, that is, we begin to develop our identity as children of God. He is our Father, and we obey Him. What started with obeying the truth continues. We obey God. We develop a life here which is incorruptible because it started with incorruptible seed. That seed is the Word of God. This is a way of life which proves its value over time, and not with whatever is fashionable at that moment, not with the fads that come and go. I think this is a really important part of this. And then this is a life which develops a taste for the kindness or the goodness of God. How many of you had to acquire a taste? Can you think of any food, any vegetable, anything that you had to acquire a taste for that you used to not like and now you really enjoy? Anybody want to tell me what yours is?
Mushrooms.
Mushrooms? I still have no taste for that one.
Rhubarb.
What?
Rhubarb.
Rhubarb. That one either. Yeah. I can go asparagus, but above that I can't go. So But here's the idea, a taste for the kindness of God. It's actually a quote from Psalm 34 and verse 8. And the idea of enjoying God's kindness more as we go along. I was turned around riding here, and I looked up, and half the class was gone. Somebody's going to have to guard the door for us. Anyway, you see the... I hope that gives an idea about the different approaches to meaningful human life that between the way children of God go about it and the way the world will tend to go about it. Think about it and do some meditating about it on your own. Thank you guys for being with us. Have a great week.